Our second scripture lesson this morning is from the Ten Commandments. I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 20, and I'll be reading from verse 1 through 17. Or actually, some of you may not have to turn to this. You may know it by heart. How many of you had to memorize the Ten Commandments when you were coming up so you know this? Perhaps in the King James Version, maybe it'd be good for you to read it in another version, hear another sense for it. So if you'd like to follow along in whatever version, please do. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for the Lord your God am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who keep who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male, female slave, your livestock, or even the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Honor your father and mother, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord has given to you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male or female slave, or ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord. The first of those 10, you shall not have any other gods before me, is the essence, the foundation, the bedrock, the summum bonum of the Abrahamic faiths. If you want to know what the faith is about, go right there. You shall have no other gods before me. It is the first pillar of Islam. There is no God but Allah. It is part of the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. It is in the mezuzah that is on every Orthodox Jewish door that is rubbed, and the words are remembered, Hear, O Israel, the Shema of Israel, the Lord your God is one. It is the summum bonum, the essence. By the way, that means the highest good. It is the bedrock, the foundation. And yet, to be sure, many of us who encounter those words might think, this is an abstraction. What does it have to do with daily life? And if that is your impression, I don't want you to stand on it, because it has everything to do with your everyday life and passion and living and the way you live, the way you breathe, the way you think. It has everything to do with faith. It has everything to do with every minute of your life. At least that's the case that I want to make for you this morning. There is an Islamic scholar who, pondering the first pillar of Islam, said that even an angry person whose rage pierces his heart upon hearing the first pillar of Islam, there is no God but Allah, will be stopped short, will stop in his tracks, and will distance himself from those violent emotions. And Buddhism, even though Buddhism does not have this great commandment, has the essence of it in the notion of mindfulness. Mindfulness is a mindfulness of the interconnected oneness of all creation and compassionate concern for all creation because of that interconnectedness, which distances ourselves from violent emotions, from all that disturbs that interconnected oneness and the compassion therein. And in a similar vein, theologian John Burgess tells a story about having to give a lecture on the Ten Commandments just the weekend after 9/11, that tragic event that so changed the course of American history. I'm the pastor of the church in Connecticut, and he talked about perhaps canceling the lecture, thinking nobody wants to hear a lecture on the Ten Commandments after this tragic event in the midst of so much grief and pain. What difference could the Ten Commandments make? Well, they decided to go ahead with it, and to their surprise, a bumper crop of people showed up. And they showed up not out of politeness, but because of the subject, because of the grief and the chaos that had been created in their lives. They were asking the question, what can I trust? In whom do I trust? Theologian Susan Thistlethwaite says it's the basic question of life. What do I trust? And in whom do I trust? That's the essence of what the first commandment is about. It's about trusting the one who created heaven and earth. It's the essence of it. And it's important to remember that the first commandment was also given in a time of deep turmoil. The prelude to the first commandment says it all. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the story of Exodus that is the prelude and the supposition behind the first commandment. It's almost as if God brought them out of slavery to make a point. I am the one you can trust. I am the summum bonum. I am the one who girds your life, who liberates you, who redeems you. I am the essence of all. Trust me. The very revelation of the divine name in Exodus gets at this. You may remember the story of the burning bush where Moses was called to go preach to Pharaoh, let my people go. And, of course, Moses was reticent to do this. And so ask of God, so what is your name? Whom shall I say that sent me? And God replied out of the burning bush, I am who I am. Tell them, I am sent you. Not the most concrete name for God, is it? I mean, how would you react? I don't know about you, but I want something I can wrap my hands around, like God the Good Shepherd, right? Or God the Rock, God the Savior, God the Fire, God the Wind, something that has some punch to it. But then a moment's thought, especially for those of us who are part-time mystics, and I hope all of us are at least part-time mystics, is that the revelation of the divine name in the verb to be is the deepest, most profound mystery of all of the Christian and Islamic and Jewish faith. It gets to the heart of it all. It tries to say something to us that we all ought to know about that which is really real. That the baseline of all things, the being in our being is God. The becoming in our becoming is God. That without this God who is, we could not be sustained in life. Without this God who is, we could not be liberated, redeemed. Without the God who is, we would not be sustained in our very being in life. It is the most basic referent for that which holds us in being and becoming every moment of our being and becoming. So I want to suggest to you this morning that the first commandment and the very revelation of the divine name of God as the one who is the greatest mystery and essence of our faith. I am struck by the fact that when God called Moses to come up to the mountain, God said, come up to the mountain and be present. Come up to the mountain and be present. God was calling Moses to come up to the mountain to receive the Torah, the Ten Commandments. But why do you think God added, and be present? The rabbis have pondered this for centuries, and the Talmud talks about it. There's a lot of postulation about speculation about what it means to be present. Why did God say be present? Why wasn't just come up the mountain enough? Well, it's altogether clear when you think about it. I mean, you know, have you ever been somewhere but not there? Have you? Yeah. I mean, when I go up to a mountaintop, I can be present to the mountain, but I'm also thinking, how am I going to get down? And you got to believe that Moses was up there, and he had a long laundry list of things that he wanted to tell the Israelites. Now, what am I going to tell them? This is a cantankerous people. But God said to Moses, be present, to be aware of what's going on about you, to be aware of the awesomeness of the creation about you. It is, in essence, to be saying to Moses, be aware of the great commandment, be aware of the God who is standing before you, the great I am. To be really present to the being of God in every moment of life and everything around us. To be really present is the great essence of religion. It is to see God in every person, every flower, every molecule, everything, everything. Without which it could not be sustained. And of course, if we are to be present to God in everything, then God also makes us present to the great suffering of creation. And to be sure, the Exodus story references this. The prelude to the revelation of the divine name, the presumption behind the call of Moses to go back to Egypt is because God heard the cry of the ancient Israelites. God saw their suffering. And then there's a Hebrew verb that is not well translated in the Bible. It says, I know your suffering. It actually means, I deeply feel it. The great rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel wrote a magnificent book on the prophets. And in that book, he claims that the prophets didn't have a notion of God. They didn't have a doctrine of God. They didn't have a syllogism about God. That is, if A and B are added together, there is therefore C. They had a profound, overwhelming sense of the presence of God. And that presence that they had a sense for, a profound, overwhelming, shattering sense for, is the pathos of God. A God who feels deeply for God's creation, feels deeply in the creation itself. The God of the prophets is also the God of the Exodus, the God of the liberation of the Israelites from Egypt. The God of Moses is a God of great pathos, who feels joy and sorrow deeply, perhaps even more deeply than we feel it, because God was there beforehand. God is in the pathos of creation, bringing life and hope and resistance to all that is against God's life. And that brings me, of course, back to the word cruciformity, because it's the essence of it. Elizabeth Johnson, from whom I have learned a lot about that word, and by the way, for those of you who are visitors, cruciformity means cross-shaped. It's God bringing life out of the death-tending ways of the world. Elizabeth Johnson talks about the revelation of God in Christ is one of cruciformity, of a God who feels deeply for the creation and seeks to heal it, to exorcise the demons of creation, to forgive, to reconcile, to deeply be within the creation, creating revelation and life and wholeness. That is the God that we know in Christ. It is the God of deep pathos. And it is the God of deep pathos, according to Elizabeth Johnson, that is the answer to evil and suffering. Because God was there before we're even speculating about God. God is in that place. So, if you're thinking that the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is simply a mathematical puzzle or simply about one rather than two or three or four or something like that, I hope you can understand it goes much deeper. Oh, so much deeper. It goes into the very essence of who God is and who we are before God. It goes into the very depth of God's creation. And in spite of the fact that we encounter so many different things that seek to counter God's life-giving power in the world, so many things like death and disease and an economic system that creates gross gaps between the rich and the poor, we experience homophobia, ethnocentricity, we experience racism of varied sorts. We experience things in the world that are powers that stand against us that almost feel like gods against us. The reality of the divine name and the reality of the great commandment comes to us and says something to us that gives us hope and the power to resist. It says that God is the being in our being, the becoming in our becoming, without which we could not be sustained, without which we would not find liberation and life and hope. God is the one in whom we belong in life and in death and in everything in between. And that for us, folks, is good news. It gives us the essence of what our faith is about, the essence of living. That a God that sustains us, in whom we live and move and be, will not let us go. Amen.